The message today is taken from Acts 5, verses 17 through 42. This is the second in a series of messages which we're calling Ultimate Realities. And today, we think together under the theme of the ultimate tribute. It's found in the fifth chapter of the book of Acts. Now, before we read our passage, I want to begin by asking you a series of questions. What do you think folks in this city say about Lakeview Baptist Church? What do the people down at City Hall say about Lakeview? What do the people on the campus of Auburn University say about Lakeview Church? What do they say about us and the civic clubs that meet in this city? Or what do they say when they gather at the country club about Lakeview Baptist Church? What's said about Lakeview Baptist Church and the local night spots and bars found in our city? And perhaps most penetrating of all, what do they say about Lakeview Baptist Church in hell? Do they even know that we exist? I'm persuaded that for the most part, the modern 20th century church is neither loved nor hated. It is not feared. But instead, for the most part, the modern 20th century American church is ignored. Just forgotten. Regarded as a relic from another era. As antiquated and as out of date as would be a horse and buggy on one of our modern interstate highways. But friends, I'm here to say to you today that if you know the Word of God, you know that the first century church found in the city of Jerusalem was not ignored. And those Christians who made up that first century church received from the lips of the adversaries of the gospel of Jesus Christ what I regard as the ultimate tribute. Now we're going to look at all of verses 17 through 42 today, but our key verse is found in verse 28. And so I call your attention to verse 28 in Acts chapter 5. "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name," he said. "Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching." That, my friend, is the ultimate tribute, to have the enemies of the gospel of salvation say to Christian people, "You have filled this city with the message, the life-giving message, the life-transforming message of the Lord Jesus Christ." May God grant that what was said of those first century Christians in Jerusalem will be said of Lakeview Baptist Church members here in the 20th century. Now, what kind of church will it take in order for you and I, as members of that kind of church, to receive the ultimate tribute? What manner of men and women must we be if we can expect to receive from the lips of the enemies of the gospel of salvation, the ultimate tribute that we have filled this city, Auburn, Alabama, with the message of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, as I have studied my way back and forth through this text, I have found two truths woven together throughout this narrative. And I believe that both of these truths, which characterized that first century Jerusalem church, are equally valid in this generation just as they were in that generation. So what are they? First of all, a church which can expect to receive the ultimate tribute will be, first of all, characterized by one which recognizes the inevitability of opposition. By that I simply mean, if we're going to anticipate receiving the ultimate tribute that we have filled this city with the message of Jesus Christ, we must recognize that it is absolutely inevitable that we're going to encounter some opposition. Those first century Christians encountered it, and you and I can anticipate encountering that kind of opposition. You see, some folks have the mistaken idea that the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is somehow to cozy up into the world and to be friends with the world. As if somehow God has called us to live in peaceful coexistence with the kingdom of darkness. Not at all. We are to stand in contradistinction to this world. The world is going one way and we're going the other way. And friends, whenever that's taken place, you can always expect some sparks to fly, some friction to take place, and some opposition to arise. And so those first century Christians in the Jerusalem church encountered opposition. It was absolutely inevitable. And when you and I are the kind of church that God wants us to be, that's also going to be true in our experience as well. Now, the second characteristic that I see of this Jerusalem church, which is an eternal characteristic true in every generation, is this. Not only does that church recognize the inevitability of opposition, but number two, it responds to the imperative of obedience. It will respond to the imperative of obedience to witness of the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what these first century Christians did. Whenever they encountered opposition, they just pressed on, going further and further and further, declaring the message of salvation found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we come to a passage like Acts chapter 5, verses 17 through 42, which is our text for today, we find in here an exciting account of the Spirit of God at work in the lives of the people of God. And I tell you, friend, there's more drama and intrigue in this narrative passage that we're going to study today than you'll find in any Shakespearean play anywhere. Now, as I have considered this passage before us today, it appears there are at least three acts or scenes in this great drama. Scene one takes place in a public jail. It is found in verses 17 through 21. And so let us consider this particular scene as it occurs in the public jail. Now, you'll notice in all three of these scenes, two things happening. First of all, there's opposition. When the Christians proclaim the gospel, opposition arises. And number two, in every case, in spite of that opposition, in face of that opposition, those first century Christians press on to declare Jesus still more. And so we see it in scene one, we'll see it in the other scenes as we come to them. Now, look in verses 17 and 18. Let's see this opposition. Then the high priest and all of his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and they put them in the public jail. And so what happens is these Christians had been out talking about Jesus and declaring the gospel. And the Sadducees were jealous. Verse 17 says as much. Now, why were the Sadducees jealous of these Christians? Well, because the Christians were teaching the resurrection of the dead. The Sadducees were a religious sect of that day, and they were the upper crust in the religious world. But these Sadducees did not believe in the supernatural. They denied the existence of demons, they denied the reality of angels, and they denied the resurrection from the dead. Now, these first century Christians not only believed in the resurrection of the dead, but they were proclaiming that Jesus had been raised from the dead. And so the Sadducees were jealous because a great number of people were coming to faith in Jesus Christ and were beginning to follow the way of the gospel of salvation. And so the scripture says that they were filled with jealousy, so much so, verse 18 says, they arrested the apostles and they put them in the public jail. Now that's opposition. Very few of any of us in this service have ever been arrested and placed in jail to spend the night because of our faith in Jesus Christ. But these first century Christians were. So there they are in jail. Now notice their response. Opposition has arisen. They respond with continued obedience to the command of the Lord Jesus Christ to bear witness in His name. Look in verse 19. And during the night an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. Go. Stand in the temple courts, he said, and tell the people the full message of this new life. And at daybreak they entered the temple courts as they had been told and began to teach the people. I think God has a marvelous sense of humor. The Sadducees don't even believe that angels exist, so when God wants to break these folks out of jail, he sends an angel to do it. Now, if you ever get thrown in jail, I don't counsel you to try to break out of jail on your own power. But if God sovereignly sends an angel down there to open the door and tell you to leave, I think you'd be wise to do what the angel says. And so, during the night, verse 19 says, an angel of the Lord came and opened the doors of the jail. And the angel said to these Christians, go, stand in the temple courts and tell the people the full message of this new life. There was work to be done. There was a gospel to declare. And so God supernaturally intervenes. And the scripture says there in verse 21, at daybreak, these Christians did what the angel of the Lord told them to do. I just marvel at their courage. I'm amazed at how they could just go back to it. Because they must have known they were going to be persecuted again. They must have known that if they went back and did that, they would run the risk of being thrown in jail again. Certainly they could have said to the Lord, "Well, Lord, look what happened when I obeyed you last time. It got me in jail. Why don't you just let me go, Lord, and let me go live my life in peace and not disturb everybody?" But they didn't have that as an option. God said, "You go and detail the message of this life." And the scripture says they had courage and they went. Now that's the way it ought to be today. Yet far too many Christians today have failed because they have a wishbone where they ought to have a backbone. My friend, the best way out of a difficulty is not to turn and run from it. The best way out of a difficulty is to tunnel through it by the grace of God and in the power of the Holy Spirit of God. That's what these first century Christians did. Opposition arose. They didn't hesitate. They didn't back up. They just pressed on and obeyed Jesus. Now, scene two takes place at the meeting of the Sanhedrin the next day. The Sanhedrin being the supreme religious council of that generation. Look in the middle of verse 21. "And when the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and sent to the jail for the apostles. But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there. And so they went back and reported, 'We found the jail securely locked, with the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside.'" Surprise, eh? "On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests were puzzled, wondering what would come of this." Well, of course they'd be puzzled. They thought these men were in jail. They go there and discover they're missing. Verse 25 says, "And then someone came and said, 'Look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people.'" I mean, there they are, back at it again. "At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them. Having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest." Now look in verse 28. "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name. Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." Do you see the significance of that? What a great tribute. They said, "We told you not to talk about this Jesus, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with this message." Now, when had they received that instruction? Well, perhaps several times, but we at least know they received it in Acts chapter 4. So turn back a page or so. Acts chapter 4, look in verse 17. Peter and John and the others had been before the Sanhedrin prior to this day. Those guys were perpetually in trouble with the authorities that be. What an exciting way to live. Never a dull moment. Verse 17. "But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men," that is these Christians, "to speak no longer to anyone in this name," meaning the name of Jesus. Verse 18. "Then they," the Sanhedrin, "called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, 'Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God, for we cannot help speaking about what we've seen and heard.'" They had been clearly commanded by the religious authorities that be, "Do not speak at all in the name of Jesus," and Peter and John responded by saying, "We've got to obey God rather than men." So they've been ordered not to teach in the name of Jesus. Now go back to chapter 5. We come to verse 28. We see it again. These men say, "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name. Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching." Hallelujah! They fill the city with the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. That, my friend, is the ultimate tribute that can ever be paid to a child of God. And as far as that goes, why shouldn't we expect that to happen? I mean, why shouldn't we make it our business to fill this city and this state and this world with the message of salvation in and through the Lord Jesus Christ? Everybody else is out there proclaiming their message. On every side, we're bombarded by all these false teachings today. We're bombarded with the teaching of humanism, which tells us that man is the measure of all things. Or the teaching of materialism, which tells us that wealth is the measure of all things. Or the teaching of hedonism, which tells us that pleasure is the measure of all things. Well, in light of all these false teachings, why shouldn't those of us who are Christians who know the truth stand up and boldly declare that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the measure of everything? I don't know how you feel about it, but I decided a long, long time ago that I'm not going to be intimidated or cowered down or told to believe I've got to be relegated to some dark corner in society and I can't speak up for Jesus in public life. Now, there are some people today who misunderstand and misconstrue the separation of church and state to say that if you belong to Jesus Christ, somehow you have no role to play in the public arena. God forbid. Jesus said we are to be salt and light. We are to penetrate this dark world, with the message of life and love and grace and mercy and hope and salvation. I don't plan to back up or let up or shut up until I'm taken up. And that's the way these first century Christians were. I love their response. And they encountered opposition. Now look at their response in verses 29 through 32. That's marvelous. Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than men." It can't be any simpler than that. You want a formula for success? Real success? I mean, I'm talking about success as Madison Avenue defines success. I'm talking about success as God defines success, which is genuine success. This is what success is, friend. It is obeying Jesus. If you obey Jesus, whatever He tells you to do, you succeed. If you disobey Jesus, it doesn't matter what else you do, you fail. It's just that simple. And when this Sanhedrin said, to these early first century Christians, "You are not permitted to talk about Jesus anymore," they said, "We must obey God rather than men." Boy, what a great pattern to emulate. You want somebody to follow as a hero, take this crowd right here. Be hard to improve on that, wouldn't it? Now let's read on. Look in verse 31, 32. This is what Peter said to them. "The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging Him on a tree. God exalted Him to His own right hand as Prince and Savior that He might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey Him." Now, what was their message? It was the death of Jesus. It was the resurrection of Jesus. It was the exaltation of Jesus. It was just Jesus, 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 that was their message. And that's our message. Well, I know there are secondary issues that we need to relate to, but our primary message is Jesus. And we don't ever want to lose our focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, the fact of the matter is that when you focus in on Jesus Christ, He relates to every dimension of life. And Jesus has a plan, and He has truth to shed in any relationship. Any kind of vocation, whatever you're facing, the message of Jesus bears on that kind of situation. But our message is Jesus. And we don't need to be sidetracked off of that message onto some side street. A few years back, I was invited by the graduating class of Auburn High School to be the baccalaureate speaker. And so I readily consented and spoke. Preached a simple message about Jesus. And I was amazed, just absolutely amazed at the number of people who came up to me after that baccalaureate service. People that I didn't know for the most part. And said something like this: "I can't believe the number of times you said Jesus in your sermon." I don't know if they were being critical or complimentary. Some of them perhaps, some of both. It just blew me away that somebody would be amazed that I would use Jesus in a sermon. I mean, what are preachers to preach about but Jesus? He is our message. We have no hope apart from Jesus Christ. That's what we'll be talking about wherever we go. Jesus, Jesus. When I was a young preacher just out of college, I moved back to live with my mom and dad, and I was serving as an interim pastor of a little country church about 20 miles from my hometown, and I got a phone call one day from Mrs. Irene Garner, one of my mother's friends. She said, "Al, I wonder if you would you would speak to the study club. She was in this ladies' study club that met once a month to study whatever they're going to study. And I said, well, I guess so. And she said, I wonder if you'd come and speak on Hawaii. And I said, well, Miss Garner, I don't know a thing about Hawaii. I've never been to Hawaii. I don't know what I could say. She said, that's okay. She said, I have a book on Hawaii, and I'll bring it to you, and you can read the book, and then you can talk to us about Hawaii. Well, I was a young, naive preacher and didn't know that you could say no. So I agreed. She was my mother's friend. I tried to be gracious, and she brought the book, and I read the book on Hawaii, and I went down to the ladies' study club at the clubhouse down at the lake. I got served my tea and my little crumpet or cake or whatever it was, and you got to balance. They don't have tables. You sit in a little circle on your lap, and it's hard to eat when you got something here and something there and something in each hand. And I tell you, it's frustrating. I think that's just for ladies. I don't believe men have the capability to go to those kind of functions. I gave my talk on Hawaii that day, but I made a resolution in my heart as a result of that from that day forward, if somebody asks me to speak somewhere, I get to choose the topic of my speech. And I've abided by that ever since. If somebody asks me to speak to the Lions Club or the Kiwanis or the Rotary Club, and I receive those kind of invitations still occasionally, I always say to them, I'll be glad to come if you'll let me choose what I speak about. If they have an assigned topic which doesn't relate to the Lord Jesus Christ or to some aspect of the Word of God, I don't do it. I don't have but one message, friend, it's Jesus. And those first century Christians didn't have but one message. It was the Lord Jesus Christ. And they went everywhere talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And they filled the city of Jerusalem with the teaching of Jesus. And the Sanhedrin was stirred. They were upset. They were concerned about it. Oh, God grant that the day will come when Jesus becomes the number one topic of conversation in this city. I long to see the day when the Lord Jesus Christ is the number one topic of conversation on the campus of Auburn University. You know, friend, I believe there are thousands of people in this city who are just eager for you and for me to tell them about the Savior. They want to hear. They're eager for somebody to cut through all the junk of religion and to get to the heart of the matter, which is that salvation is a personal relationship with the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And yet I am not so naive as to think or to make you believe that everybody wants to hear about Jesus. There are some folks out there who don't want to hear about Jesus. They get turned off. They get upset. They get bent out of shape when you talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't mind if you talk about religion. They can discuss religious matters. They can discuss church. They can even talk about God or the good Lord. But when you mention the name Jesus, somehow it just brings fear and trembling in their souls. Years back, I was leading a Bible study one night for the basketball team over at Sewell Hall. And after the Bible study was over, we were talking back and forth, and I said to the fellows who were gathered there that day, I said, you know, when the press comes in the locker room after a ball game and you've had a good game, I said, why do you guys say, I want to thank God for helping me have a good game? I said, why don't you just go ahead, instead of saying God, go ahead and say, I want to thank Jesus for helping me have a good game. And I'll never forget, Charles Barker looked at me and he said, I say Jesus, but it comes out in the paper the next day, God. Now friends, if you hadn't learned it yet, there is among some of the news media an anti-supernatural, anti-Christian, anti-Jesus Christ bias. And many of them are not out to do us a favor. And they will take what we say and twist it just enough to distort what we're trying to do. Now let's not be so naive as to think otherwise. In fact, the Scripture teaches otherwise, doesn't it? The Apostle Paul, when he wrote to the church in Corinth, said, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But in spite of that, Paul said, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. And to some, it is a stumbling block. And to others, the message of the cross of Christ is foolishness. But nevertheless, I agree with the Apostle Paul who said, I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And yet the tragedy of our day is far too often we have mild-mannered preachers standing in the pulpits preaching mild-mannered sermons to mild-mannered congregations about how to be more mild-mannered. God forbid, we need folks with a backbone to stand up and say Jesus Christ is the only Savior from sin. And we need church members who will go across the community saying Jesus and Jesus alone is the only hope of this dark and lost world. He is our hope. Now, how could these first century Christians be so bold and courageous? Well, the answer is found here in the book of Acts. Look in chapter 1. Just turn back a couple of three pages to chapter 1. I mean, we find Peter and John and these others facing this intense persecution and opposition with great courage. How can they do that? What's the secret of their courage? Look in Acts 1, verse 8. Jesus said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses." There it is. What was the secret of their courage to witness for Christ? It was the fullness of the Holy Spirit of God. You see the same thing in chapter 2, verse 4. Look in chapter 2, verse 4. Of those first century Christians, all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. When they were filled with the Holy Spirit, they began to speak. Look in chapter 4, verse 8. Chapter 4, verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, in this case, the Sanhedrin. And what did Peter say to the Sanhedrin? We won't take the time to read it all, but look down in verse 12. Filled with the Holy Spirit, Peter said to the Sanhedrin, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." You see, the secret there was the infilling of the Holy Spirit. Look in chapter 4, verse 31. And after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the Word of God boldly. How could they speak the Word of God boldly? One reason. Don't miss this. If you miss everything else I say, don't miss this. The secret of their boldness in witnessing for Christ was that they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Neither you nor I will ever be the kind of courageous witness for Jesus that we ought to be apart from the supernatural infilling of the Holy Spirit. Now don't misconstrue that to be some special experience that God gives to pastors, missionaries, and evangelists only. It is the experience of every normal Christian. God wants every one of us to live moment by moment filled with the Holy Spirit. Because when the Spirit of God fills a believer's life, he's going to converse about Jesus Christ. It's just going to happen. As Peter and John said there, we can't help speaking about what we've seen and heard. You see, the Spirit-filled life, when a man is living the Spirit-filled life, he is naturally going to witness for Jesus. No, it's not going to be natural. It's going to be supernatural. He will naturally, supernaturally, or supernaturally natural witness for Jesus Christ. It's just part and parcel of living the Christian life. Now that's what had happened to these first century Christians there in Jerusalem. Now we've seen two scenes. We saw scene one in the jail, and then we saw scene two before the Sanhedrin. And in both cases, opposition was always met with continued obedience to the command to be a witness. Now we move to scene 3, verses 33 through 42. And again, we find these two principles in operation. First of all, there's opposition, and then there's obedience. Now look in verse 33. This scene takes place before the Sanhedrin, but at this time, the apostles have been dismissed from their presence. So it's an executive session of the Sanhedrin. Verse 33. And when they heard this, that is the Sanhedrin, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. Do you see the opposition there? The members of the Sanhedrin were so furious with these Christians, they wanted to have them executed. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Then he addressed them, "Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. When he was killed, all his disciples were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. And after him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all of his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. or if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. And then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. They were so furious they wanted them put to death, but Gamaliel, a respected teacher, stands in the midst of the Sanhedrin, and he appeals that they not be executed, that they be let go. Well, they did let them go, but only after they flogged them, after they were beaten 39 times with the whip. And then having flogged them, they released them with the command not to speak at all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see what we see happening when we come to the book of Acts, is that when the gospel goes forth, one of two things either happens. It either convicts a sinner of his sinfulness and leads him to repentance and faith and salvation, or it enrages him so that he becomes very, very angry. And if you will read through the book of Acts, you will find one of two things happening wherever the Christians went with the gospel. There was either revival and many were saved, or there was a riot. And they often suffered persecution. That's just the way it was. That's the way it ought to be today. And so these Christians faced this opposition. They had been commanded again to not speak about Jesus Christ. Now, notice their response, verses 41 and 42. Wherever there's opposition, they always responded with obedience. Verse 41 says, and then the apostles left the Sanhedrin, rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Isn't that marvelous? You know, the scripture says, consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds. And Jesus himself had said, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, said Jesus, because great is your reward in heaven. And when the opposition came to these first century Christians, they didn't run out and hire an attorney. They didn't try to find the best lawyer in the courthouse. The scripture says they left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy to suffer disgrace for the wonderful saving name of Jesus Christ. That's the way it ought to be. They weren't concerned about their reputation and their rights. They were concerned about getting the gospel out. And perhaps that's part of the secret of their great effectiveness. Now look in verse 42. And so day after day in the temple courts, that means in the public worship services, and from house to house, that means all across the city of Jerusalem, both publicly and privately, day after day, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. They never gave up. That's what God wants us to do. Never give up. Never, never, never are we to stop proclaiming and telling the good news that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the only Savior from sin. And as you and I live our lives in the fullness of the Holy Spirit, talking about Jesus wherever we go across this city, perhaps the day shall come when they say of Lakeview Baptist Church, as they said of that first century church in Jerusalem, you have filled this city with the message of Jesus. God hasten that day. Let's pray together. And our Father, our desire is that the day shall come that the name of Jesus shall in fact fill this city, and that you would use us as your instruments, as your mouthpiece, as your voice, to say to the people who live here that Jesus saves. God, we desire to be your instruments to fill this city with the gospel. I pray, Spirit of God, you stir us. Bring us to the place of brokenness before you, so that the Spirit of God can so absolutely consume us and possess us that we cannot help talking about Jesus wherever we go. God, I pray that for my own life, and I pray it for every person here. As we come to this time of invitation, I pray, Spirit of God, that you would draw to yourself, to Jesus, those who need to respond to the gospel message. That somebody lost might be saved. That somebody saved might confess faith in Jesus. That somebody backslidden might be restored to the joy of salvation. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.